First of all, my report card. Yes. Well, I visited the medical oncologist. Can you hear me at the back? And it was all right. Enzymes have gone down. So I'm starting on 4 again. 4 and then 2. We went down with 2, so now back to 4 again. So we'll see what happens. All the other parameters, all the other readings, of course a bit lower, hemoglobin and all that, but it's okay. Personally, I feel alright. I still have an appetite there. That's important. You must be able to eat. When people are sick, they don't eat. That's not good. So I can eat. But I like certain types of food. And the food should be warm. Cold food puts me away. So thank you very much for your prayers. Right. And we had a good start to the sermon series today. Our pastor preached a very good introductory sermon to 1 Corinthians, which is for the church. So that's why I'm doing the pastoral. The Lord warned me long ago, without my knowing. That's the church. That's an message to the church. The Lord said, you do to the pastors. So the pastoral epistles are epistles written to pastors. Corinthians and the other letters, like Ephesians, Galatians, are written to churches. So I want to balance the two. I didn't know why he asked me to do that. I'm glad that he's doing that. So we'll see what happens when we prepare to that. We have some ways to go before we go to that, and we are doing the Psalms. So let us pray before we begin. Our gracious Lord, thank you for our time together. We pray for those who are about to come, and we pray for all of us who are here. We thank you for the morning service, where we remember, Lord, your body and broken for us, the blood you shed for us. And we remember the hymn, Jesus, the very thought of you with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. So as we begin to study the Psalms, let the spirit of praise fill us. And we ask all this in the name of him who first put a song in our hearts, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now I'm going to do an unusual psalm today. It is Psalm 109. It is one of those psalms you call imprecatory psalms. It's a long word. Imprecatory means psalms that are filled with, you know, curses, things that you normally don't expect to find in God's word. Some of these psalms are an embarrassment to Christians. When they read it, they don't know what to do. They usually skip that and go to another psalm. But because the word of God is the word of God, we shouldn't avoid that. We should try to understand them. Otherwise, we'll be forever avoiding these psalms. There are something like 11 of these imprecatory psalms. And many of them are by, guess who? The sweet singer of Egypt, David. And Psalm 109, which we are doing today, is a psalm which consists of something like 31 verses. So I'll give you an example. When I deal with this psalm, it is as if I dealt all the other psalms. So let's get down to the business of studying this. This is one of the last one is Psalm 137. But this is one of the last psalms of David, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory means has to do with praying for and calling down curses on the enemies of God. And the followers of Christ are not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be blessing, not cursing. And for that reason, these psalms are the most troubling part of the scriptures for Christians, and especially Christian sensibilities. So, this psalm is interesting. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote about this psalm, he said it's like standing in front of a furnace, open and then a hot breath coming out. He didn't quite like it. Because, yes, you see, as you go along, this is what it's like. Many psalms have got occasional prayers for God's judgment on the enemies, but some of them have got curses somewhere in the middle of the psalms or at the end, but none of them are like this, as you will see. And this psalms has caused Christians a lot of difficulty, and a lot of suggestions have been made, try to tone down what they think is a very vindictive type of language. For example, we are told that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament. So, this Psalms maybe they're about something else. They're not about the New Testament. So we shouldn't be so, that people are trying to explain away them so that they don't get embarrassed by their non-Christian friends or they don't feel so bad. They say some of these verbs here we are going to read in the future tense. Maybe they are about the future. Maybe they are about the past. But they are not about where you are now. See how people try to avoid doing this type of mental adjustments to avoid the message which is in the Psalms. And then some people say, but these Psalms are not personal, they are national. But not all of them are national. Some of them are quite personal. And after all, they say that God did promise to Abraham that those who curse you will receive his curses. And the law does say in Leviticus, which we didn't do, as he had done, so shall it be done to him. It's like a curse. So what's wrong? The Bible says so. And God says, vengeance is with the God himself. And that in Proverbs, which we haven't done also, but it says, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. This is in Proverbs. So isn't that a bit of a curse too? So what's wrong with Psalms containing messages which are like that? And in the Old Testament, the sinner and the sin affects the family, although not so much in the New Testament, they say. So to include a man's family and judgment on him and his family, in fact, was part of the Ten Commandments. So based on that, in the Mosaic Law, so when the curses affect the family, then we should not be too surprised. I'm mentioning all this to you to show you how people try to get around what is part of God's Word. These 14 or so Psalms are part of God's Word. So you may feel uncomfortable, but we must try to understand it on its own terms, not on my terms, not on your terms. That's why I want to say a word in defense as well as to explain the intention of David, in who's the author of this psalm. Because most of the psalms, almost all of them are by David. David, who is king, and therefore he writes not as a private citizen. When he curses as a king is a monarch, so he holds a certain power, which when he says that, it is not because of his personal hurt, according to these people, it is because of on behalf of the honor of God. But that's not quite true, of course, because as you shall see in this psalm, It is not quite that. He does have some personal attacks on those whom he thinks are enemy, his enemies. David is of all people the one whom you don't expect to be like that. He's such a gentle person. So when I hear him cursing, I feel very, very funny about it. You know, on two occasions, his great enemy, King Saul, was caught sleeping in a cave, and he had a knife. He could very well have gone and killed him. No, he didn't. He took his clothes, his shawl, and cut a bit, and he held it. And after his escape, he showed him when he was a safe distance away. See, I was in your cave, I was next to you, I could have killed you. Look, I got a piece of your clothing. This is a man who writes this kind of language. How do you reconcile the two? It must be spirit-led, I think. That's why I have no great difficulty with that. I want you to turn to Romans 12, verse 19, please. Romans 12, 19. What does it say? Yeah, from the New Testament this time. So don't blame David or anybody. Verse 10. Romans 12, verse 19. Have I got it right?
Yes.
Good. My eyesight is not very good. Romans 12, 19. When it is written, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for he, in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the New Testament pattern. But God says, vengeance is mine. This verse has got 2 points. First of all, there is such a thing as vengeance. You don't take it in your own hand. Secondly, the New Testament teaching is to show love to the people who have hurt you, and not to take the vengeance in your own hands. That is the New Testament teaching. So, although it is right to desire the punishment of evil and to ask God to give triumph to the good and to the good people, then it is nevertheless, this is the teaching of the New Testament. So, let's come back now to the Psalm. Because, in a sense, David is speaking on behalf of God. And David is not the vindictive type of person, which we can see from both his character, his other psalms, and his actions, which I have already shown to you. So let us now launch into that, in the study of the Psalms, which is Psalm 101. Hold not thy peace. I give you my reading here. God of my praise, do not be silent. God of my praise, do not be silent. See, the other version that I usually use several versions when I study the Word of God. David is very puzzled that God was silent. And when there was an attack upon him as a person, upon his anointed, after all, a king is anointed, so he's anointed by God. It caused him to speak to God and say, why are you keeping quiet? Because this desperate situation calls for God to intervene. But he did not lose his sense of balance. He still goes back to God, and he could still call on God of his praise, the God whom I praise. That's what he says, the God whom I praise. It's marvelous that he's able to do that in the midst of adversity. And David had learned a lesson not learned by many of us, even in our age of grace. He had learned to praise God no matter what. And this is how the psalm begins. Now let's now look at verse 2 and 3. For they have opened a wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without cause. This lying propaganda, whoever is doing it, of David's enemies was being spread throughout the whole of Israel. The people must be given a reason why there was a coup. You see, David has been displaced by Absalom. So the people say, why did God do that? He's supposed to be the king. So they began to spread rumors. Oh, David is kicked out because he's like that. You see, that's where all these rumors came about. He's a wicked man, he's this, and he's that. So that's why he says the words of hatred, they're all around him. This lying propaganda I mentioned to you was spread not only in Jerusalem, but all through the land. And because of this coup, which he had suffered from his own son. Of course, in our own 23rd century, lying propaganda, psychological warfare is not strange at all. We have all kinds of things. We have got people who tell the truth are said to be conspiracy theorists. People who tell the lies are said to be the truth. So you can see it is nothing is new in life. But David was very calm. Although, you know, you remember on one occasion when he was forced to leave Jerusalem to flee for his life, there was this man called Shimei, S-H-I-M-E-I. And he followed David. David was following, well, going along a path. He was up there. He was throwing rocks at David, curses at him. Now, David could have just told his people, get him. He didn't. That shows you David is not the vindictive type. So when you read later on what he writes, keep that in mind always. He is not the vindictive type. And that was one of them, Shimei, openly expressed his hatred of David. The other person who could have hated David with such a rancor was Ahithophel. Now Ahithophel was David's very trusted counselor. I think I know why Ahithophel hated David. Because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he didn't quite like the idea. So he deserted, went to the other side after the incident. In fact, when I think of Ahithophel, I think of him as the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. He was much trusted. An aged man, David always consulted him. Finally, he rose against David. That was quite painful for David to know that. So David knew the danger of what he's going through, and because of these false accusations, once they take root, there's going to be a lot of trouble. So, what is David's reaction to this kind of verbal attack on him? Look at verse 4. We finish verse 3. In truth, my love For my love, they act as my accusers, but I'm in prayer. That means I'm always praying to God. That's important, huh? Not throwing stones back or doing some assassination, but always trusting God. You can see that from verse 1 and 2 already. Verse 5, so they repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. It is how you respond to people when they say something bad about you that determines the type of person you are. Are we men and women of honor and prayer? Do we see that even in when people speak bad things about us, that God is still sovereign in our lives? Not to think that because we heard something bad about us, it may be true or may not be. We straight away panic and we forget that we are Christians and we start to take actions which are not quite in line with our being people of faith. We should bring everything before God as this, as the Lord tells us. And as Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, which I want you to turn to now. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the comprehension and the grace of God and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that is Paul's response. I don't think he was a stranger to insults and false rumors. Some people didn't like him. You can see from this morning's sermon, introductory sermon by pastor, that there were four parties in Corinth. You think that what he said going to please everyone? He may please A, but he won't please B. He may please B, but not C. And you can say that Paul is one, is siding one, you know. That's why he talks like that. You know, these things are, keep in mind as you read this, psalm. Also, something strange happens here. There's a sudden change from plural to singular. From verse 6 to 19. Let me now read verse 6, for example, the first verse. Appoint a wicked person over him, and may accusers stand at his right hand. It's no longer they have done this, they have done that, but him, he has done that. So the psalmist is now zooming in on one person, which he has in mind. And this continues all the way from verse 6 to verse 19. And then in verse 20, you look at it, it changes back to plural again. So that's interesting, because it might hint at something that we ought to look into. All the way, him, he, his, that this curse is not really David's, but the curse of his enemies, some people say. In other words, some commentators will say, from the verse 6 onwards, appoint a wicked person over him. It's not from David, it's from somebody. You know why they say this? From verse 6 to verse 19 are very, what you might call, unchristian, unloving, un-David verses. So they try to make excuses by saying, this is not from David. Don't think badly of David. But this not quite true. Because this, the whole thing is from David. Let me explain to you why. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Then we meet to Acts chapter 1. In other words, don't try to give David something, say that what to try to give him an escape, which he doesn't want, because he said it. He doesn't want to say somebody else said it. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1 of Acts. At this time, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters in a group, about 120 people was there together, and said, "Brothers, and the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." Listen to that. "By the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus," and so on. And then he went down all the way, verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, and may there be none living in it." And this we find in this, in our psalm today. If you look down for this verse, we'll come across that. Look at verse 8. "May his days be few, may another take his office." That means Judas will be replaced by somebody else. But the writer of the Acts, you can't say that he was not by the Holy Spirit that he wrote Acts. He quotes this psalm and says that this verse, which people say from verse 6 of 109 to verse 19, are not from David because David is too good, too kind. He said, no. He wrote it. David himself wrote it. And he quotes this verse directly from this psalm. And say, David wrote this. So let us put away all these ideas about David is this or David is that. David wrote this psalm. And we just have to take it at its face value and ask ourselves, why did he write like that? How come that God allowed this kind of psalms, 14 of them, many of them by David, to be found in this beautiful book, which we call the Book of Songs, where all the other psalms are all about praises, and here we have one that sticks, 14 of them stick out, and causes embarrassment to Christians when they read it. So please remember that. They are from David himself. So, I want you to keep that in mind as we read further on. Because they want, all these interpreters want us to think well of David and cannot accept that verse 6 to 19 can come from David's mouth. Let us read from 6 to 8. "Appoint a wicked person over him, and may an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, may he come out guilty, and may his prayer become sin. May his days be few, may another take his office." So there you are. Words which you have just read. But you find that this is because of somebody in David's life wrote this. And David, inspired by the Spirit of God, made this reply. "May another take his place." This speaks of Judas. Now the words of verses 6 and 7 are like the verses you find in the law court, isn't it? "Appoint a wicked person over him." This is like a law court. Appoint a adjudicator, appoint a counselor, appoint somebody. David is telling God, and may an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, may he come out guilty, and may his prayer become sin. There's something judicial about this. So all the curses that follow after this are seen as David's striking out in a personal way against one person who has harmed him. That's why he writes like that. Man, they must harm him terribly. And God allows him to say this because God is behind what he says. So you can see him appealing to God to give justice to a person who has been extremely harmful to him. That's why he writes as he writes. Making sure that the person who harmed him will receive justice. We are sentimental, you know, then we say, oh dear, oh dear. The Bible is not a place of oh dear. Because there's a lot of places there. You just look at the crucifixion of Jesus. That's one of the most terrible things. He occupied 3 chapters in John. We went through that. All the pain. We did not have that recorded in the Bible. But it is there. So when these curses come, you compare with the crucifixion and the pain our Lord suffered. What is there to compare? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We just read that. So here we imagine the scene in which the enemy is hauled before the court by an evil man. And then these charges are given against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Look at verse 6. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. I can't go through every verse in detail. I'm going to pick out some of them. Now, one will be accuser whom we think about when we use the word accuser. Who do you think of? Satan, yes. Satan is the great accuser. So in the end, it will be Satan who make him do it, and then they accuse him of doing it. That's the quandary of it all. That's what Satan does today, isn't it? Satan makes us sin, and then after they say, ah, you did that. You see? So, not surprising. The hardest part of this psalm comes from verse 9 onwards, 9 to 15. You see a lot of curses here. Let me just read a few. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, and may they seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. May the creditors seize everything that he has, and may strangers plunder the product of his labor. May there be none to extend kindness to him, and so on. Here the curses are pronounced up to verse 15. It says, may they be before the Lord continually so that he may eliminate their memory from the earth. Look at verse 14. May the guilt of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be wiped out. May they be before the Lord continually. So this is pronounced on this man who has been doing evil. And it goes into the future. May this happen to him. It hasn't occurred yet. It's talking about his children. All of it pronounced with eye to the future, all these curses. Especially his parents, his mother. Well, when I read this, the best we can interpret it is, we see the solidarity of all of us, human family, just like a church fellowship. If somebody is caught doing the things they shouldn't be doing, for example, the recent headlines in the Straits Times, all of us are affected because part of the family. His family is affected. It's not only him. His family is affected. his uncle, his aunt, all of them will, is a part of the family. And then the greater family of the church is affected as the leader of worship prayed that we should have compassion on him and his family. So when these people are brought in, mothers, fathers, and so on, don't be surprised, because they're linked together. The sin of one can reflect on and has effects on the others. Suppose a man in the Old Testament has stolen something and then disposed of the money, and then he's caught and make him pay. He can't. Who do you think they go for? They go for his family. You pay for him. So you see the solidarity of a family, as well as the solidarity of the human race, is quite well reflected here. You keep that in mind when you read this, these verses, and don't be harsh on David and say, why are you blaming the father? Why are you blaming the mother? We are so sentimental. We don't have tough ethics. When God speaks to us in tough ways, we cringe and back. No, no, turn back to the other psalm. Don't talk about this psalm. You can't. It's part of the book of Psalms. That's why I saved this towards the end, almost the end of our study, so that you can get an idea of what the psalms really are. And then we have one psalm to represent the others, to show you that there are other psalms that are like that. Because if you read the Ten Commandments, you find that what the Lord says is this. Let me read to you. For I, listen, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 to 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, is God unjust? You may not like David. Are you going to hate God because he says that? As I said, we are a very sentimental, funny age we are in. All too romantic and sissy type of thing. We can't face tough issues and see them as they are. That's why the church is so soft, cannot proceed. So let us learn from the psalm like this. Even Jesus, when he was leaving Jerusalem, and here I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. When he was leaving Jerusalem, after years of ministry to that city, and when he finally had to leave it, he had only these words to say. Verse 41. When he approached Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known on this day, even you, the condition for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in every side, and they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you, and they will not leave it to you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's what the enemies did. They took their Jewish children and they threw them over the wall. Let them dash them on the stone. The Edomites did it in the Old Testament. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, especially the Assyrians. The children are crying, they just smash them from their mother. Just toss them on the wall. Now, Jesus said that this will happen. He said, you're my beloved city, none of this will happen, alright? But he said, because you have consistently resisted my message to you of peace and reconciliation, this is what is going to happen to you in future. Is David any worse? Is David any worse? Of course not. unless you say the Lord also is no good, the Lord is not loving. Anybody dare to say that? The one who died for us? So, as I say, this is a solidarity of the human race, of the human family, of the office family. If something happens in the wrong with the office, the entire office gets into trouble. So, please keep all this in mind. Verse 16 to 20, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the afflicted and needy people, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came upon him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and he entered his body like water, and like oil into his bones, made be to him a garment with which he covers himself, as a belt with which he constantly wears around himself. So David is talking about this person, who is such a enemy of him that he said all those things about him, and which he has been talking about so far. This last section of this imprecation, these curses, talks about this unrepented, this incorrigible doer, evil doer, who shows no sign of repentance. In other words, this person is not just someone who simply sins, as we all do. We all simply sin. But it is one whom sins against God, knowingly and cheerfully and deliberately. Because this is what it says. Look at verse 16. He clothed himself with cursing. When you clothe yourself with cursing, that means you're going to keep it very close to you, isn't it? It's not something that's just spontaneous. He's doing it all the time. He clothed himself with cursing. And he loved to pronounce a curse and had found no pleasure in blessing. Look at verse 17. He loved cursing. In verse 17, he did not delight in blessing. So it was far from him. What's wrong with that? You want to curse? So the curses come back to you. If you want to bless, you get no blessing. So Jesus was different, of course, we know that. Because he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not this person. Verse 18 tells us, and verse 19 says, maybe to him as a garment with which he covers himself, as a belt which he constantly wears around himself. He's doing it all the time, deliberately. It's not like those people who crucified Jesus. He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There's hope for forgiveness for them, rather than for this person. Now you know why David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks as he does, and stop blaming him for being so un-Davidic. No, he is always the sweet singer of Israel, and he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because David's curses imply that there is unrepented sin here, and should be rightly punished. And that's where we've seen verse 18 and 19. And then look at verse 20 as well. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and one of those who speak evil against my soul. Perfectly spirit-filled, spirit-led prayer. The punishment that David has asked for is strictly in accord to the sins that we have read in verse 16 to verse 20. That's up to verse 15. That the evil person will get exactly what he gave to others. He cursed them, so he will be accursed. Then with verse 21, there is a change of tone. You can see that. But you, see the word but, very important. It's like the other words in scripture. When you see the word therefore, you must ask yourself, what is it therefore? So when you see the word but, it means it's something different. It's changing gears, you might say. There's a change of thought, shifting from this person or persons of verses 6 to verse 20 we'll be reading about, shifting to who? To God. But you, God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for the sake of your name. He makes an appeal to God to act on his behalf and to save him. He's not going to do it. He's not saying, I'm going after him. I got a lot of soldiers. I got faithful followers. He said, God, you do it on my behalf. Verse 21 says that. God's name and honor is important to him. Deal well with me for your name's sake. In other words, for your name's sake means save me and so that you may be known as someone who is on the side of the righteous. That's for your name's sake. So if you save me, people know that you are against people who curse other people, like these people, or this person, or persons. That's why he uses the name for your name's sake. That's why our prayers too, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For his sake. So he wants people to know that God is not a God who is in favor of people of that nature of which he has been speaking about for so many verses. Actually, this verse is surprising in another way. He is not so much concerned with his own reputation as he is with God's reputation. Because the last part of this psalm, you can see that God is in it as well. In other words, save me so that you can be known as a God who saves the righteous against the evildoers. So it's God's reputation rather than his own reputation that is at stake. He wants God's name to be vindicated. The question I ask myself is, do we actually care more for ourselves than God? Verse 22, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I am also become a disgrace to them. When they see me, they shake their heads. You might think that David, who's a king of Israel, will refer to himself as poor and needy. But this is what he describes himself. He could refer to himself, and he did refer to himself in these words, poor and needy. Sometimes we feel like that too. Even the strongest of us, we actually are weak creatures. And we know that in verse 25, become a disgrace to them. They see me and they shake their heads. Even the strongest of us, even the righteous, they are despised. So in appealing to God for help, it is point that the psalm wants to make, that we are helpless, that we need his help in order to survive in a world such as we are. Look at verse 26 now. Verse 29. Help me, O my God. Save me according to your mercy. May they know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. They will curse, but you bless. When they arise, they will be ashamed. But your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. And may they cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. When with my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. I'll praise him in the midst of many. So, we have this hymn, this psalm, which is a hymn, closing very triumphantly, appealing to God, steadfast love, and I'm so glad when I read the psalm that it closes like that, because the grounds of David's appeal to God is God's love and what God is willing and able to do to help David. Enemy may curse, but God, who loves to bless his people, will be sure to bless them and put accusers to shame, as he tells us in these verses. Let's read verse 30 to 31. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and I will praise him in the midst of many, for he stands at the right hand of the needy. These last two verses are very powerful and a very effective ending to what is a very difficult psalm. Difficult to read, because difficult to feel and understand. Because you look forward. Because he uses the word, look at verse 30, I will. That means you're not looking at the past. You're not looking at the present. You're looking at the future. The ending of all this very difficult part of his life. For the promise that David will continue to use his mouth to praise God for deliverance. And his accusers may use their mouths to accuse and curse him. But he will use his mouth to bless God, because God has defended and saved him. With my mouth, I will give thanks, verse 30, abundantly to the Lord, and I will praise him in the midst of the many. For he stands at my right hand, the hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. Have you noticed something also in verse 31 and compare that to verse 6? You turn to verse 6. In verse 6 we read, appoint a wicked person over him, and may an accuser stand at his right hand. In other words, the one who accused him, Satan is the one who stands to accuse him. Now, the role is reversed. Now, it is God who stands at the psalmist's right hand, David's right hand, defending him. So the Satan is accusing the man, the accuser, the one who brings rumors and calumny and against David. Now he has God on his right hand who will defend him. That's wonderful. Wonderful turn of events. Stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. He, of course, is among the needy. So as we close this study, there is something to keep in mind that in the New Testament, there's a principle that is brought out very clearly, that truth and lie cannot live together. And the New Testament, far from minimizing judgment and saying, oh, Old Testament is bad, New Testament is full of love, on the other hand, it's different. The New Testament speaks of a kind of punishment which happens at the end time, when those who have refused to receive Christ are out in the darkness. What can be worse than that? Is God being cruel? No. It is a principle the same. Lies and truth cannot live together. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we are told in chapter 22, outside are the dogs. Outside are the idolaters. They are excluded from the heavenly kingdom. Is that being cruel? No, of course not. As I said, we live in a sentimental age, full of romantic ideas about this and that. So we forget the truth and lie cannot live together personally, yourself. If you live a truth and a lie together, it will conflict inside you and give rise to all kinds of depression and feelings which you shouldn't have. If you have a truth and lie in the family, you have the same problem. So keep this in mind, that the psalmist here is being, in all the psalms that he has written, the imprecatory psalms, is being honest with himself in the spirit. He is letting it out and telling us what he feels about wicked people who malign him. This doesn't mean that he is not a sinner, because in other psalms, he asked God to forgive him because of his sins. You know, David, of all people, needed forgiveness. He is no less a sinner than anybody else. He's a great sinner. He committed adultery. He killed the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, and he suffered for it. He knew it. And he suffered a disease, a terrible disease, that made him cry out day and night. He couldn't sleep. He knew what it was. But at the same time, when he writes this, I respect him for writing this, because he knew what it was to be right with God, and he knew what it was to be on the wrong side of what is right with God. I close with looking at a verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 30. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. This is the episode they're going to do in church. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the insignificant things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ. This is the verse I want to point out to you. It is due to him that you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what the psalmist is doing. Believe it or not, when he wrote this psalm, he is boasting in the Lord, not in himself, but calling on God for justice in his own life, that God's name may be glorified. As we saw in verse 21, but you, God, deal kindly with me. He knew that the unchanging situation factor in his life, that people may change, circumstances may change. He may be a king one moment and a refugee another moment. But he says, you, God, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. In the same way, I read to you that those verses from Corinthians is to remind us things may change, but God is the same. He made unto us wisdom and salvation through Christ. Christ made it possible. All right, we'll stop there. And let us pray before we go. Gracious God, this was not an easy psalm to study, not an easy psalm to explain, nor an easy psalm to understand. You know why some people say that David couldn't have said this. But of course he did. He did it because you told him to write it down. He was your faithful servant, and he complained directly to you, not to somebody else, and you listened to him, and you answered his prayer and restored his kingdom, and you got rid of his enemies for him. And you know that he showed much mercy to Absalom and to Saul. He was full of your love. So help us, Lord, to learn from these imprecatory psalms. Though there's such an embarrassment sometimes for us to try to explain to fellow Christians and to non-Christians, help us to understand deeply and to be able to speak forth and defend the faith. So we give thanks for what we learned this day and ask that you be with us this coming week. All they have given us to do, help us to do well. In your love and your care, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.